We showed that at the kickoff one of our staff meetings, so it's good that you know we do lots of spiritual stuff around here at church. But showed at the beginning to kick off one of our staff meetings a couple months ago, and so that's become kind of common lingo around the staff now. And so just want to kind of let you guys know that, kind of let you in so that you don't walk down the hall and see us kind of going, me, you know, or you, me, you, you know, and think we're weird or we've lost our mind or something. And so actually has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. I just thought it was funny and that we should watch it together. But no, in reality, it has a lot to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. But before we get there, the ushers are going to come forward. They're going to give us just a chance to continue to worship God and trust Him with our finances. And so if you want to worship God in that way and tangibly express God, you know, I don't have my trust in my pocketbook or my checking account or my 403B, God, it's in you. And so I want to trust you with that in this tangible way. If you want to do that, I invite you to participate in that. Now, I also want to draw your attention to the merge slip of paper that's in your program, the little blue form. But if you've been coming around here for a while, but maybe you maybe just come on Sunday mornings and, you know, you're like, man, I'd really like to get connected with some other people. I'd really like to, you know, have some other people to do life with and journey with. I've got these questions and struggles, and I don't know if I'm the only one, but yeah, it would be good to have just some connections to celebrate with people and wrestle through stuff with people and, yeah, just take care of one another. And so we try to make that easy for you. We believe that that's the context that best can happen, that life change that God wants to do in us can best happen in a community of people in a small group that we call life groups around here. And so if you'd like to get connected, we try to make that very easy. We hold this event called Merge here in a couple of weeks on a Sunday evening, and this room will have round tables, and it's very easy to check out what groups are available and when they're going to be meeting and how you can get connected. We always already had just several people already signed up for this next one. And, yeah, just a way for you to come in, check things out, kind of give it a test drive. If you want to commit for a few short weeks and say, hey, if this works for me, then you can commit to a longer period of time. And if not, then we'll cook you up with another group of people. But we want to make it as easy as possible for you to get connected because we need to do life with other people. It's how God made us. So I invite you to do that. You can drop that form off in the offering bag when it goes by, or you can drop it off in the information center. There's a little box right above the merge sign. If you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. We started off there last week. Galatians is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. That's where you'll land there. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the words on the screen behind me. But last week I introduced a new series of teachings that we're going to enter into for the next several weeks called Above Ground. Then we talked about that, how when you look around in nature, fruit always grows above ground. Fruit never grows beneath the soil. You know, it doesn't grow beneath the soil maybe like some vegetables do or roots do to certain plants or trees, but fruit always grows above ground where you can see it, where it's on display. And in very much the same way, when the Bible talks about the evidence of someone who's growing in their relationship with God, what it looks like to mature and grow spiritually, the Bible calls that the fruit of the Spirit, because that evidence is something that can always be seen. But oftentimes we mistake that. We grow up with certain assumptions, or we just assume certain things of what it means to grow in our relationship with God. And so we may think it's based on about how much we know. You know, that, well, whoever knows the most, they must be the most spiritually mature, or whoever's involved in the most activities, or who does the most stuff, who shows up every time the church doors are open, those must be the most spiritually mature people. And oftentimes what happens in churches and, you know, different types of spiritual environments is those are the people that get put in leadership because we assume, well, there must be the most spiritually mature. The Bible says that that's not how we measure growth in our relationship with God. It's not how we evaluate that, but rather that our lives are transformed, that there's evidence of that. There's life change that takes place. And so that if we want to see how we're growing in our relationship with God, much better measurements of that are to ask questions like, am I more patient? Am I more content than I was 6 months ago? Do I find myself less irritable than I was a year ago? Do I find myself more self-controlled than I used to be? That it's those types of questions, being willing to dive into the honest reality of looking within ourselves and answering those questions authentically will show us whether or not we're actually growing. And so last week I laid out a challenge for us to be committed to letting God transform these fruit of the Spirit in us. And so I challenged us in three specific ways. Number one is that for the next 9 weeks, I want us to come together and I want us to study what these actually are, what the Bible actually says about them. Oftentimes there's lots of misunderstanding of we see words like love or kindness or peace or patience, and we have a certain idea in our mind of what that looks like or how that's lived out, but oftentimes it's not what the Bible, how it describes it. And so we want to look at what it is, and we also want to pay attention to what it's not, and so we can learn to recognize that. The second thing that I challenge us all to do is that we're going to very specifically over the next several weeks, we're going to give you some very specific situations and environments that we're going to challenge you to put yourself in, because God's going to grow these fruit in us, that it's not something on our own that we can just kind of pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and by willpower we can say, I can make myself be more patient, or I can make myself be more self-controlled. But rather, these are fruit that God needs to develop and grow in us. So we need to put ourselves in environments and situations where it's most conducive to letting God do that. And lastly, I challenge this as an experiment for our whole community to say, here for the next 9 weeks, if you haven't ever done this before, we're all going to try to enter into carving out intentionally 10 minutes a day to be with God, just to be aware of his presence and to listen to his voice. We're intentionally 10 minutes a day we're going to carve out. And again, not because it's some spiritual mile marker, not because all of a sudden that means that we're super spiritual because we spend 10 minutes a day with God. All it means is here's a discipline that we need to put into our lives to help us get to know God better, because God's the one that's going to grow this fruit in us. And it's going to come through spending time with him, not by our own efforts and making and trying harder and making this happen in us. And so one of the things I warned you was that there's going to be a fight on your hands, that if you got intentional about growing in your relationship with God, if you got intentional about letting God grow these fruit in you, there was going to be a fight. There was going to be a conflict. You're going to all of a sudden find all these distractions come out of nowhere to try to prevent you from that time. And I know I've talked with some of you this week. I've experienced it myself where the fight comes already when you try to enter into this, where you're like, wait a second, where are all these thoughts coming from? And you'll find yourself at the end of the day and you're putting your head down on the pillow at night and you're like, man, I went through a whole day and I didn't find 10 minutes. And this came up and this came up and this came up. And rather than that fight frustrating us, rather than that fight demotivating us, rather it should inspire us to think, you know what? Maybe if I'm in such conflict over this, if there's such a war going on trying to prevent this 10 minutes from happening, maybe it really is important. Maybe it's something that I should really pay attention to, if there's this whole like almost spiritual battle going on that's preventing me from actually just taking 10 minutes to be open to what God might want to share with me. So this week what we're going to do is we're going to dive in. Now, Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Now, as you kind of look at each one of those, one of the things that you'll notice is that each of them are marked by this spirit of selflessness. Behind each one, if you look at each one and you kind of dig around in each one and kind of think about it and kind of soak on it, what you're going to find is that behind each one of these, there's this selfless commitment to someone else. But right before Paul begins to describe these fruit of the Spirit, to kind of give these examples of what it looks like as one's growing in their walk with Jesus, before that, he kind of contrasts that with what it looks like to be living outside of the way of God. That if you're living outside of God's ways, then that produces a certain fruit as well. That produces evidence in our life that gets put on display. And so he lists those out before he gets to verse 22. And so turn back a couple verses to verse 19. He writes, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, this nature in us that's bent toward rebelling against God and doing our own thing." He goes, it's obvious. Their sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. Debauchery is kind of this unrestrained, self-indulgent behavior. Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, when you examine each one of these and you kind of take time and you kind of study on each one and you think through, okay, what's the motivation behind each one of these? What you're going to find is, and then every one, you'll find a commitment to selfishness. To selfishness. We're at the core of what's motivating these types of behaviors, these types of evidences that get displayed in our lives, is in reality this ugly me monster. It's this commitment to me. It's all about what I want. It's all about making me happy. And so one of the things when you get serious about and intentional about growing in a relationship with God, one of the things is that we realize is that in order to let God transform us, in order for us to walk in his way, we have to let God begin to wean us off this relentless pursuit of ourself, of always seeking our own pleasure, of always trying to advance our own agenda. And that's extremely challenging, because this me monster that's within all of us, this commitment to ourselves, it gets ingrained in us and it begins from the earliest of age. This last weekend, yesterday, in fact, I was upstairs with my two boys, Caden and Trace. Trace is 3 and Caden's 5. And And we're up in Trace's room, and we're playing with some toys. And Trace is over here playing with some toys. And Caden opens up Trace's toy box, and he pulls out this little pirate hat, and he sticks it on. And so he starts, "Arr," you know, and he's walking around, and he's having fun, and he's laughing. And all of a sudden, Trace looks at Caden having this great time, and all of a sudden, Trace goes, "Mine! That's mine! That belongs to me!" And so then, you know, the tears all burst open, and he starts, you know, going into this whole thing. No, that's mine. I want it. I'm like, Trace, buddy, you just want it because you saw Caden having a good time. You were perfectly content playing with your toy. No, mine, me, that belongs to me. And he just goes off, and I'm like, and it's, you know, this thing just grows in him, and he starts crying, he starts bawling, and me, ree, you know, this me monster, this ugly thing. And I'm like, you want to talk about me? I'll tell you who that belongs to. You know who paid for it? Me, you know, I'm the one that paid for it, and it's mine, if you want to get down to it. And so, but this me monster thing, I mean, it just creeps up at the youngest of ages, and it's just ugly, you know, it's just gross. It's just this distortion of the way that we know the way of God and the way life is cement to be. But we all kind of have this bent in us. We all kind of have this tendency to go toward this me monster, this commitment to selfishness. And so what we're going to discover over the next several weeks is that each of these fruit of the Spirit, this evidence that God is growing us closer to Him, what you're going to find is that all of them share this common foundation of selflessness, which is perhaps why Jesus continued to say throughout the Scriptures, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must deny himself. He must learn to put others' interests ahead of his own. And perhaps nowhere is that more apparent than the first characteristic that Paul gives as an example in Galatians chapter 5 as evidence of one growing closer to God, where the first one he lists out is love. Now I want to invite you to flip back to the left in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Just flip back a couple books. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. Even if you haven't spent much time around church or spent much time in the Bible, you've probably heard portions of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 quoted, whether you've heard it at weddings or anniversary parties or different types of ceremonies like that, where people quote parts of chapter 13 here because it's kind of nicknamed the love chapter, where when people talk about love and what biblical love looks like, this is kind of the, you know, primary passage that people will point back to and say, this is what love looks like scripturally. And so I want you to notice what Paul writes here as he starts this off in chapter 13, verse 1. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Now, one of the things that's important to understand is the context in which this passage is taking place. Right before chapter 13 and chapter 12, Paul ends up by talking about the gifts that are distributed to different believers, to followers of Jesus, these spiritual gifts that are entrusted to them. Chapter 14, he talks more about specific spiritual gifts and kind of how they play out in the life of a believer. And so sandwiched between there, here is chapter 13. And he leads into it, and he wants to make something very clear, that this exercising of spiritual gifts, this staying busy, this, you know, spiritual activity isn't always an indicator of growth. But rather, love is the mark of genuine transformation in the life of a follower of Jesus, that if you have not love, it's all for naught. And the reason is because Paul understands, as we need to understand, that gifts, that doing spiritual things or the appearance of that, especially gifts, they can be counterfeited. Gifts can be faked. You know, Jesus says that even that they can still be, that he can still use those, that he can still use different gifts. And just because someone may use their gift with poor motivation or wrong motivation, it says, you know, through the foolishness of what we do, that God can still use that. But he says, you know, that gifts can be counterfeited. It's one of the things when I sit down with leaders, I talk to other leaders, other pastors of other churches, and, you know, sometimes when they'll ask questions about hiring staff and how to, you know, make good hiring choices. And you, this relates in your world too, you know, that if you're not involved in church leadership, that, you know, just in a business world, one of the things I've come to realize is that when you hire staff, what you have to do is you don't hire talent first and foremost, you hire character. And lots of mistakes often in the church get made because they hire talent first or they just place someone in leadership, in any, even in a volunteer capacity. We make decisions based on talent rather than on character. And so you may run into someone, and they may be a super engaging presenter. They may be able to captivate a room with their personality. They have this huge personality, and they can teach, and they can just, you just hang on their every word. Somebody could be extremely organized, very gifted when it comes to administration. They can have all those different types of gifts, and they can exercise those. But if they don't have character, it's all for naught. Because, you can be a great engaging presenter and not let God have transformed your life. And God can use that gift, and God can use that to accomplish his purpose and mission. But if it doesn't have character, it's all for naught. It's the same way in any business, in any leadership role, in any different type of capacity. But the thing that we have to look for is this mark of character, because over time, over given a period of time, character can't be faked. That genuine marks of transformation can't be counterfeited. And so Paul wants to make it very clear here. You know what? All these gifts, you can have all these gifts, you can do all these spiritual types of things. If you have not love, it's nothing. Look at what he continues in verse 4. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Last week, we pointed out that when Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit, that the word fruit there is singular, that it's not the fruits of the Spirit, but rather it's the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the reasons for that is because he's not making an exhaustive list, that rather these are examples of what it looks like for someone to follow in the way of Jesus. This isn't the complete list. But another reason is because all of these different fruit are connected to one another, that they all share aspects and reflections of the same characteristics, that you can't take one out and it's not reflected in the other, that they're all interconnected in terms of what it means to follow in the way of Jesus, which is one of the ways that we recognize growth in someone, that we see growth in all these different types of areas over time, because you might be able to drill down on one specific one here and one specific one there and put energy toward, faking that or counterfeiting that, but to grow in all of them is this supernatural thing that God does in us. And so here we notice where it describes, it says love is patient, love is kind, and those were the other, other examples of the fruit that he also mentions in Galatians chapter 5. And so we're going to spend more time kind of looking at the pureness of patience and kindness in upcoming weeks. But what I want us to do this morning is I just want us to pay attention to one phrase and kind of drill down on that one for a moment, this one aspect of love where he says, but love is not self-seeking. It's not self-seeking. Now, I'd venture to say that none of us would say offhand that our love for someone else is selfish. That I love someone for selfish reasons. We just don't tend to think of ourselves that way, for one, because oftentimes we're very misguided about really our own intentions and our own motivations, and so we tend to think of ourselves a lot higher than we ought. The scriptures even tell us that we have a tendency to do that. But we also don't tend to think of love that way. We don't tend to associate love with selfishness. But many times what we think is love really is a feeling, and the root of what we're actually feeling is selfishness. Think about it for a moment. Maybe you've heard people say this before. I'm sure you have, where people say, you know what? It was just love at first sight. Oh, as soon as I saw him, it was just love at first sight. Now, let's think through that for a moment. Let's think through the logic of that and what's really going on behind that statement. Because when someone says, you know what? It was just love at first sight, what they're implying and what they're suggesting is that they've had a certain criteria that they're looking for in someone else, and that person meets that criteria, whether it's a certain body type or it's a certain way that they look or a certain way about them or kind of a certain personality, that they have this predetermined criteria that they're looking for, and all of a sudden this person has met that criteria and that person has made them feel a certain way, and so to them it becomes, well, it was love at first sight. You see, many times what we consider love isn't how the Bible would describe love, but rather in reality it plays itself out much more like a hunger, where we have this hunger for someone to come in and meet our desires or our perceived needs. And so unfortunately what happens so many times, and it happens in my own life, it happens in all of our lives, is that we don't end up actually loving the person. We end up loving how that person makes us feel, and what we end up loving what that person does for us. Love, as we tend to think about it, really gets defined by self-seeking. And when love is self-seeking, and when love is really marked by this root of selfishness, you can see how then manipulation becomes to become the main form of operation. It's how then can I manipulate someone? How then can I use this person to get what I want? To get, whether it's how I want to feel, or whether it's I want to hang out with this person because they make me feel popular, they make me feel good about myself, they make me feel comfortable, they do, you know, X, Y, and Z for me. And so manipulation becomes the main way that we interact with people. Now, this isn't just the way that this doesn't affect our relationships with other people. It also affects the way that we approach God. Where sometimes we can get into this pattern, especially with God, where we can say, I just feel this love for God. I have this great feeling of God. God, I just love you. But when we really start to get at the root of what we're saying and what we mean by that, what we can find ourselves getting committed to is what God can do for me. That's what we get committed to. We don't get committed to a love to God, for who he is, but rather what God can do for us. And if God, for some reason, doesn't meet our criteria, if God doesn't do what we think God should do, if God doesn't get rid of certain feelings that I've asked God to get rid of, if God doesn't answer my prayers the way that I think God should, if God doesn't make things easier for me and doesn't accomplish my agenda and help me move through my agenda in life easier, then I just put a distance between myself and God. Because, you know, God's not meeting my criteria. God's not meeting my agenda. God isn't being serviceable to me. And so we feel justified in kind of putting ourselves a distance between God and saying, yeah, I don't need much to do with God right now. I don't even know if I believe in God. And the reason is we check out on that because God doesn't meet our predefined criteria. Look what Paul continues to write in verse 6. He says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. It says it never fails. Now that word fails there in the Greek, which is the original language the New Testament was written in, carries with it this connotation of it was a word that they used when a city would collapse and the walls of a city would collapse around it and enemies would come in and invade. And so Paul is saying love never fails. It never collapses. Love stays. You see, feelings collapse. Feelings fluctuate. You see, if you end up loving someone on the basis of what they can do for you, your feelings for that person will change dependent on their behavior toward you. That just makes sense. Based on their behavior, then my feelings will fluctuate based on how they behave or how they act. And you will find that you love them more, what you perceive as love, you'll love them more when they're meeting your needs or meeting your desires. But then you'll feel less love when you associate that as a feeling when they're not, when they don't meet your needs, when they don't meet your desires. We see this in our culture all the time when our culture talks about love failing. You've heard this before where people say, you know what, I fell out of love. I just fell out. I fell out of love. You know, it's interesting. We never hear people say, you know what, I fell out of gentleness. You know, never hear people say, I fell out of patience. Never hear people say, you know what, I fell out of faithfulness, fell out of kindness, because we understand those other fruit. We understand them as actions in the way that the Bible intends for them to be understood. But when it comes to love, suddenly we switch to the idea that it's a feeling because it makes us feel better about justifying them fluctuating and changing dependent on someone else's behavior. But because we have this misunderstanding of what love is, we can tend to think that somehow love fails us. You see it in marriages all the time. In fact, I was with my life group this last week, and we've been going through a series on marriage. And this past week, someone asked me, and they said, you know, Jonathan, you spend a lot of time counseling with different couples. What's the number one reason that you see why marriages fail? Why do marriages fall apart? And unfortunately, that answer is very easy for me because I see it over and over again. And it was very simple. I said, you know what? The number one reason by far is selfishness. Almost every time, if not every time, it's rooted in selfishness. Now, very familiar scenarios. I'll have a couple, maybe they're married 20 years, maybe they're married 25 years, and they're sitting in front of me, and they've just talked to me and say, you know what? Yeah, we've just fallen out of love for each other. The feelings are gone. The kids have graduated. They moved out of the house, and we're looking at each other, and we just don't love each other anymore. And what they're saying by that is they're saying, I don't have feelings of affection anymore. And it's not that feelings are wrong. Feelings are a gift from God. They're a good thing. What the problem is we just don't really understand how those feelings come about, how those feelings of affection develop. But consider this, if you're a parent, you can relate to this, that when that little one is born for the first time, that all you do is serve them and get very little, if anything, in return. I mean, when this little one's born, all they're doing, you know, is they're pooping and they're peeing and they're crying, you know. And you know what? You might get a little smile here or there. You know, you might get to hold their finger and, you know, see them, you know, open up their eyes at you and you get that back. But the reality is you get very little, if anything, back in return. But what do? You serve. You continue to serve and you serve and you serve and you serve. And all of a sudden there is an affection for you that grows for this child that is beyond imagination. Anything beyond anything that you could ever fathom. And all throughout their life, there is this affection where you would do anything for that child. And that develops because you've spent a lifetime serving them, not expecting anything in return from them. And yet what do we see happen with spouses so many times is where we say, you know what, if you don't behave the way that I want you to behave, then I'm going to put kind of the separation between the two of us. I'm going to withhold affection from you. You know what? I want to get out of the marriage because I'm not getting what I want out of it. And so we base our feelings of affection based on the other person's behavior, and we make it dependent on them. And so our attitude isn't to serve without expecting anything in return. Our attitude is, I want to get what I want out of this. And so if you don't make me feel the way that I feel I need to be felt, if you're not treating me the way I feel like I deserve to be treated, if I'm not getting what I want out of this, then it justifies my feeling going away. I stop serving. So I stop serving you because you don't deserve it. And what happens is affection goes out the door with it. And we wonder, where did the feelings go? Where did this affection go? Because we have a misunderstanding about how it develops. And at the root of that, most every time, if not every time, somewhere selfishness has taken root. And people have got to commit it more to their own pleasure and their own happiness than serving someone else. And so if we want to go on the offensive of selfishness, and we want to say, God, you know what? We want to become a more loving person. We want to let this love grow in us. We want you to shape and develop this in us. Then what has to happen? What has to happen in us? Well, here's what I want to invite you to do, and here's what I want to challenge you to do. Three things. Number one is I want to challenge you to, one, to recognize what love is. We've got to recognize what love is, that we can't mistake, you know, fall into this mindset that it's a feeling. And we're going to keep falling back to that. We have to keep reminding ourselves that it's not marked by the me monster. And we have to take moments to recognize what our motivation is and what we consider love to be. And to say, what's my real motivation in this? And we have to let the biblical definition of love begin to soak down in our brain and transform the way that we see it and the way that we think about it. Because the Bible describes love as this. It's love is meeting the needs and concerns and best interests of others ahead or instead of your own. Like, if you just summarize what the Bible says about love, love in a biblical viewpoint is love is meeting the needs, concerns, and best interests of others ahead or instead of your own. That love is not marked by using people. Love is not marked by manipulating people, trying to get what you want from them. But love is marked by serving them, by loving them and putting their best interests ahead or instead of your own. The second thing I want to challenge you to do is I want you to put yourself in environments where you're in situations where you're around people that are difficult and challenging for you to love. Now, this week, if you find yourself with a lot of people wanting to hang out with you that you didn't hang out with you before, then that should cause you a little bit of wondering what's going on with you. You know, oh, why are all these people wanting to hang out with me? I really don't understand. But if you want to grow in love, again, this isn't something that you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make yourself more loving. Your responsibility is you need to put yourself in environments and situations where God is most conducive, where the Holy Spirit is most conducive to growing this love in you. And so that's not going to happen if you just surround yourself with people that are easy for you to love, if you just surround yourself with people that it's comfortable for you to be around and that it takes no effort at all for you to love, because you know what? It's just easy. They make you feel good about yourself and you just like being around them. So I want to challenge you, put yourself in situations with people that are challenging. For some, you may know the person. And they may annoy you, they may irritate you, they may be obnoxious, and so you just tend to avoid them because you really don't want to be around them all that much. For other people, you don't even know them. The people that you have most difficult time loving are people that you don't know, but they're just different than you. They're just different. Maybe it's because, yeah, they're just totally unlike you. Maybe they're homeless, and so you tend to avoid the homeless because it makes you uncomfortable to be around them. Maybe it's someone of a different socioeconomic background than you or a different living situation than you. Maybe it's someone of a different ethnicity than you. And because you look at that and you say, you know what, they're just different for me, and it makes me uncomfortable. And so you avoid being near them. You avoid being in situations where you'll be around them. You avoid going in certain stores or certain gas stations because you're like, you know what, yeah, I'm just going to be really uncomfortable around those type of people, whoever they are, because they're different. So I want to challenge you to intentionally put yourself this week in situations where it makes you uncomfortable so that you can grow and God can shape that in you. And as you do that, I want to invite you to do two things. One is I want to invite you to look at people in their eye. When you encounter people that are difficult and challenging for your love, I want you to look at them in the eye, because we tend to avoid doing that so often. And there's a couple reasons why we do. One, we avoid looking people in the eye because we know if we do look at them, then there's going to be some connection that's going to compel us to actually do something and spend some time with them or ask them how they're doing or whatever. And most of us are so driven by time that we're like, I don't have the time to do that. I don't have time to get involved, and so I just won't even look at them because I know that's going to mean a conversation, and that means I might have to do something or hang out with them, spend time with them, so I'm just going to keep moving on. I can just avoid that altogether. But another reason that we attempt to avoid eye contact with other people is because we don't want to feel guilty. Probably some of you have experienced this where you're driving down the road and there's a homeless person maybe with a sign and they're asking for food and you don't want to look at them. You keep looking straight ahead because you know if you look at them, if you make eye contact with them and you choose not to help, then you're going to feel guilty. And you don't want that feeling of guilt. You don't want to wrestle with that the rest of the day. So you avoid eye contact because you don't want that guilt. So I want to challenge you that you take time to actually look at people in their eye. And as you do that, I want to challenge you to listen to their story. I challenge you to ask them questions. That you can find out what's going on in their life. Maybe the people that irritate you and bother you and obnoxious and are just difficult for you to be around that you would just rather avoid. That if you could take some time to just listen to their story, ask them some questions about their life and what's going on, you might discover some wounds and some pain and some hurt that gives you a much better context of understanding for what they've been through and maybe why they are the way that they are. So many times we don't want to invest that kind of time because we really don't want to know their story. But when you know their story, what happens is you begin to see them as God sees them. You begin to understand, hey, maybe this is why they act out that way. It doesn't justify their behavior. It doesn't make it right. But it helps you understand. It helps you begin to know them. And maybe God wants to put you in that person's life because God wants to love them through you. You're the person that God wants to demonstrate his love through to that individual. So you have to put yourself in those situations. You have to put yourself in those environments. The last thing I want to challenge you to do is I want to remind you, first and foremost, that this is not about gritting your teeth and trying really hard to be more loving. It's not about that. You don't become more loving by willpower. You don't become more loving by just saying, you know what, I'm going to do better next time. And over again, it doesn't happen that way. Last week, I talked about in John 15 when Jesus says, if you want fruit to grow in you, it has to happen by remaining in me. That Jesus is the one who's going to grow this fruit in you, and it's not by your own willpower, but it's by him. And so I want to invite you again. I'm going to challenge you to spend 10 minutes, intentionally carve it out this week. Spend with God, and this is how I want you to spend those 10 minutes. One, I want you first and foremost to spend time all throughout this week simply reflecting on the way that God loves you. You spend time reflecting on the way God loves you. Tomorrow on my blog, on my website, jonathanbow.com, I'm going to post different scriptures that you can walk through. You can spend time if you don't know where to start or really don't know how to reflect on God's love, just different passages that will remind you of the different ways that God loves you. And maybe you just spend time reading through those and meditating on those and just thinking about those. Because one thing that we know, we see it all throughout the scripture, that people in the Bible, that lives that are transformed are people that see God for who he is. That see God and they see his love for the way that it actually is. We see it with Job, we see it with Isaiah, we see it with Peter, we see it with Paul. It's when they come in contact with who God is and they see God for who he really is, then they're transformed. And we have to do that same way with God's love. That we have to learn to embrace, to see the way that God sees us, because the scripture says that God loves us with an everlasting love. He loves you with a love that began long before you were born. The scripture says that God loves us with a love that's not dependent on our performance, and it's not dependent on our behavior. It's not dependent on how good you are or, you know, how many spiritual things you do or that you don't do. God's love isn't dependent on any of that. God doesn't love us based on his own agenda. God doesn't love us because we're serviceable to him. God loves us simply because he loves us. And isn't that how we all want to be loved? And whether you realize it or not, it is, because you don't want to, you know, someone to, you know, you're married to them, or your boyfriend, girlfriend, why do you love me, you know? And you ask your spouse that, why do you love me? Well, you know, as I kind of ranked all the different qualities that you had, I thought, you know, you would be the best home provider for the kind of home that I wanted, or, you know, I thought you would make me, you know, feel the best about myself. And so, you know, that's why we don't want that. We don't want people that love us out of a selfish motivation. What we want to hear is that, you know what, I love you because I love you. Because I do. And understand that's the way that God loves us. Not dependent on our performance, not dependent on, you know, how good we are, how much we've messed up. That God loves us so much that it motivated him to take on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, to come to this earth, to walk in our junk, and to experience the life that we live, and to take your sin and my sin and our junk upon himself and pay the penalty that you and I deserve on the cross. That even though of all of our flaws and all of our failures and all of our past, he took that all upon himself with no selfish motivation at all. Out of a love for us and out of his desire to set us free. To set us free. Not for selfishness, but to set us free and to serve our best needs and interests ahead of his own. That's the kind of God who loves us. And in order for you to become transformed, in order for God to develop this quality of love in you, you have to embrace that reality, because there's no way that you can embrace that reality and then treat people selfishly continually. There will be this conflict that goes on, because you cannot embrace God loves me without condition. God loves me not based on my performance or my behavior, but with all my flaws and all my junk. God loves me. We can't embrace that and then continue to say, you know what? Well, I'm going to avoid you because you irritate me. I'm not going to serve you because I'm just going to use you for my own selfish motivation. There's going to be a conflict that happens that eventually God's Spirit will win out on. But the way that that happens is looking at God and reminding ourselves of the way that he loves us. Now, and you need to understand, if you're going to do that, there's going to be a fight. There's going to be a fight, and this conflict that happens within you trying to convince you that God does not love you that way, and that's not the way God loves. And so you just need to be prepared for that. Everything that's going to go on in your head and trying to say, yeah, that's not really true and this isn't true and God really wouldn't love that way. There's going to be this conflict that will come after you. And it should remind you again, it shouldn't demotivate you. It should inspire you that perhaps this is really important. Perhaps if I could embrace this is the way God loves me, it could change everything. Jesus says this in John 15. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. So friends, that's our challenge, to love as God loves, not with selfish motivation, not in the sense to manipulate people or use people, but to love as God loves, where it's marked by meeting the needs and concerns and best interest of another person ahead or instead of our own. Now, some of you, there's this fear that rests up inside of you and says, you know, well, what happens if I just continue to pour myself out? What happens if I just love and love and love and never get anything in return? You don't want to step into that kind of love, and you don't want that love to be shaped in your heart, because that's what's driving you, this fear. What if I just love and love and love, serve and serve and serve, and I don't get anything? Is that what I'm supposed to do? Is that what life is supposed to look like, that I don't get anything in return? What kind of love is that? And friends, when you embrace that mentality, that you love and love and love regardless of not getting anything in return, then you'll understand the cross. You'll understand the cross when you let that reality sink in. Let's pray. God, I pray that our thoughts this week, and Father, for the rest of our lives, would continually be drawn back to the cross, would continually be drawn back to your Son and the way that he loves us, the way that you love us, and God, that it would transform us. And God, I pray that we would be the kind of people that would be marked by love. Not a community that says because we feel a certain way, that justifies this feeling of love. But Father, rather that our love would be expressed in action. And God, that would ripple out on this world. That God, you would use this community of people in our intent to let you grow this love in us, to be very intentional about that. God, it would ripple out on families. It would ripple out on neighborhoods. Ripple out on a community and a nation and a world. God, would you use us to be part of your mission of bringing heaven to earth? God, thank you for the opportunity that you give us to partner in that. And God, I pray that, above all else, we would be a community marked by love. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, guys, so much for being here this weekend. And as always, I'll be up front, other pastors and leaders, if we can help you in any way. So we love you. Look forward to seeing you next Sunday. Take care.